The word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ephesians chapter 1, where we are wrapping up the last two verses of that chapter. All right, we have continued to assemble in order to fulfill the mandate set forth in the word of God, the royal imperatives that began with failure to assemble, forsaking the assembly, as people make a habit of doing. And obviously, that's where it all starts. If you're not again, on the launching pad, you cannot expect a successful conclusion to whatever endeavor you have in mind. And certainly, if you expect a successful conclusion to the Christian life, it's going to begin first with getting the knowledge in Bible class. And then, of course, obviously, there are other factors involved in spiritual growth, the matter of intellectual honesty, evaluating the information, then applying faith toward it, and then ultimately having to apply it in the heat of the angelic conflict. So to that end, we have assembled so that we can continue to get the information before people, and recognizing that our time is short here in the last days, and that while people have always said, well, the Lord's going to return shortly, most people have become immune to it. They really don't think it's going to happen. If they thought it was going to happen, there would be some changes in lifestyles, but they really don't. They may believe somewhere at some level that it'll happen, but not necessarily in the near future. Well, the problem is we can't know, and that's the reality of it, but we also do know there are enough prophecies and other things that have been fulfilled and are in place to tell us that we are running out of time. So we are here to continue the intake of God's Word, to get our spiritual food so that we can be nourished, so that we can grow, so that we can ultimately reflect all that we're supposed to reflect in terms of being like our Savior. But you're never going to act like him until you think like him, and you're never going to think like him until you consistently study the Bible. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship, that is, prepared to study. Anything else you need to do beyond rebound, now's the time to make the adjustments there as well. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that you have taken all things into consideration from eternity past. You recognize that at the tail end of the church age, the church was going to be largely negative, living in a lukewarm state, giving lip service to the principles of the truth, but not making the sacrifices that are necessary to fulfill that truth. However, we also recognize that you have provided an alternative, and that is the sound doctrine that is made available, the pure gold of the truth, to those that will avail themselves of it by making it their main priority, first priority in life. We thank you for the grace that you provide that makes all this possible, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. We ask it in Christ's name. All right, we're here wrapping up the last two verses of this chapter. Some of, everywhere you turn, it seems, things have a tendency towards complications in Paul's writing, particularly when you're dealing with a chapter of 23 verses, that 20 of them are two sentences. So keeping things straight in terms of the sentence structure and where he's going with all of this, he packs a lot into what he says. And, of course, these are all under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, things that we, obviously, some of this we would never know apart from revelation, that all the things that God has done here in chapter 1 that are non-experiential, that we don't see them, we certainly don't participate in them, for instance, like the raising of Christ from the dead. No one saw that, in fact, the others did see him after the fact, and then, of course, saw him on the day of the ascension, 40 days after the crucifixion, where he ascended from the Mount of Olives in full sight of all the apostles and whoever was around that day. And of course, over the course of that 40-day period after his crucifixion, appeared to many people. So many people that the historical record indicates it probably numbers into the thousands, saw him in his resurrection body. Not for very long, obviously, because he didn't stay on the planet but about another 40 days. And there's no guarantee even that during that 40-day period he was always on the planet. Certain things we know about but we haven't seen, and this is why the nature of faith is the means by which God has chosen for anyone to access his plan. Because you can't know these things experientially, particularly things like every heavenly blessing in the heavenlies, predestination, foreknowledge, factors of God's will that were accomplished in eternity past by virtue of his choices, his sovereign will, and all of that. So the believer would never know. Well, God had you in mind in eternity past. He knew all about you. He knew exactly where you would live in history. He knew precisely what your circumstances would be and has made every provision for you to excel spiritually if you choose to. And so, other than that revelation, we would not know that. So Paul closes here after talking about his exaltation, which came off of the issue related to God's power, that the manifestation, the greatest manifestation of God's power, that type of power that he's talking about, occurred in the resurrection of Christ and his session at the right hand. A statement that deals with his exaltation in terms of glory and other factors doesn't mean he has to be spatially sitting at the right hand every minute, but it does mean that he occupies the greatest place in the universe outside of God himself, that a human being now, obviously it's the God-man, he has a dual nature, but that a human being in a resurrection body, one, so far only one, has ever been raised, and that will remain so until the rapture. And at which time the entire church will be raised at once to join him. So, and of course, this exaltation puts these other forces that are hostile, and that's the way I understand this in verse 21, that these rules, authorities, powers, and dominions, how many ever there may be, are references to fallen angels that resist and oppose the plan of God. And there would be no reason to exalt him above the elect angels. He was already exalted above the elect angels. Other than in the incarnation, one might argue, well, he was made lower than the angels in that state. Well, yes, he was. Humans are inferior to angels in every way. They are not as smart. They have a lot of limitations that angels don't have. And all of that. So angels have greater strength and power and all these things, knowledge, all these things, the elect angels certainly do, than human beings have. So the reason for this, of course, is to put these powers, that's one of the reasons, and this will be dealt with more in the future. In some ways, this entire chapter sort of brings up these issues that and frames them that Paul will address later and expand upon them as he goes through the course of this letter. And that dominion, that right to rule at the right hand of God, that power and everything is not only good now, and that there is never anyone who can compete with that. As seen in the latter phrase of verse 21, every name that is named means every person that's lived, essentially. Not only in this age, and of course, how many people have lived? There's about 7 billion on the planet right now. How many people have lived through the course of human history? Well, it's certainly into the billions, probably the trillions, or maybe even more. But there is no one you are going to name that has done anything more significant, that has been exalted in any greater way than Jesus Christ himself. He is the supreme focal point of all of God's plan. And those who are oriented to him will come under blessing by him. Those who are not, well, he won't care at that level. That's people's choice. That's their volition. So in our verses now, this matter of exaltation has to do also with the matter of subjugation. He put all things in subjection under his feet. indicating, as one might picture this visually, that everything is beneath him. Under the feet also was used for victorious conquerors and the way they dealt with those they conquered. And he gave him as head over all things to the church. And again, while this has been talked about and generally explored in terms of authority only, there's more to this. There's more to his headship than simply he's in charge. He is in charge. We don't debate that. He is in charge of the church. But there's more to it. There's a more fundamental and profound and organic relationship between a head and a body merely than just the head is in charge. As one of those guys said, and I can't remember who it was, that he pointed out that by its source, its power, I think it was Barth, actually, one of his few good comments, because usually he's way off base, but this one he got right. But the idea here is that the head, in a sense, is omnipresent in the body, acting as this dynamic presence that directs every individual part. And so, in that regard, he is omnipresent within the body, as we will see, as well as made clear here in verse 23. And he gave him as head over all things to the church which is his body. Then this qualifying phrase, the fullness of him who fills all in all, and at issue there is how one is to understand the term pleroma, fullness. The fullness of him who dwells all in all, and my study has led me to believe here that the matter of the pleroma, the fullness, one should be taken in a passive sense. That many of these nouns that end in ma, the ma suffix here, very often are passives. I had been taught just the opposite of that they were active. So it took me a while to figure out, well, wait a second, something's wrong here, because many of these linguists and people who study Greek and these languages and all indicate, no, this is clearly most often, in fact, it's passive. So that's not to say there could never be one that ended in MA that wasn't active, but you have only two choices here. Some want to take this pleroma, the fullness, and make it in apposition to Christ, him, way back in the sense. But the body is a far closer antecedent. In fact, it's only separated by the pronoun autos, his body. The body of him, the fullness, of the one filling the all things in all places. And so we were dealing with this. There's, again, several. This is, I know, technically complicated. I'd like to dumb it down, but I don't think there's any way really to do that. Because the fact is, you have to answer, the first question you have to answer is this pleroma, is his body the fullness of him, i.e., does he fill it or does it fill him? That's the first question you have to answer. And many interpreters opt for the fact that the body is the completion or fulfillment of the head. And, of course, their argument is that you don't have a vine without branches. You don't have, or branches without a vine. You don't have sheep, as it were, without a shepherd. Some of these other analogies require a complement. So both things are true at that level. One, the church is the complement of Christ. There's no doubt about that. But is that what Paul was getting at here, or is he saying that Christ fills the church and fills the church in a way, in a more substantial way, in a more important way than he fills everything else? Clearly his body, the church, is singled out here. And that is comprised. This is one of the places here when we get into this matter of the church, as we pointed out under the doctrine of the church, that the vast majority of New Testament usages of the term church refer to local churches. 80% or so refer to the local church. In this case, it does not. In this case, he's talking about the entire body of Christ. The mystical body that is connected to the head via positional truth. And that, in a way, obviously functions on his behalf here in his absence. The brain directs the body as to how to function. And again, while authority is implicit in that, there's more to it. You have to provide, if the body is going to function effectively, the head has to provide not only direction, but a bunch of other things. that are necessary. First, the body has to be healthy. So the head is kind of responsible for that in that sense. So you have here, and as I understand it here, the body, which is filled, taking pleroma in its passive sense, the body, the one being filled by the one who fills all things. And the one who fills all things in that context would have to be, again, a reference back to Christ. Well, we've got other issues here to discuss, but we'll work through these, hopefully get this done at least tonight. So we've gotten, again, quite a ways through this. 43 here is about where we're ready to pick up here, dealing with this matter of the noun, the force of it, pleroma, which can be used in an active sense, meaning that which fills. For instance, you can see that usage of it in 1 Corinthians, here 10:26. For the earth is the Lord's, and all, well, they've translated here all it contains, but the idea is everything in the, that fills the earth is the Lord's as well. That it's used there in the active sense of that which fills. So, however, it is also used in a passive sense to denote that which is filled or that which is full. So everything that fills the earth, well, it's God's. The earth itself and then everything that is within that. Mark chapter 6, in the second sense here, Mark 6:43, and that which is filled or that which is full, here, this is after the miracle of the bread and the fishes here, they picked up 12 full baskets of the broken pieces. And then baskets, that there you would translate it passive sense, that have been filled or that are full of. So the basket had been filled by what they picked up. 8:20, that might just be a similar idea, I think. Yeah, it says when he asking them, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? So there the idea is, and again, the question really revolves around this issue, is does he fill the body, again, or is he filled by the body? So A, since it is referring to the body of Christ, many favor the second sense. This means that the church is filled or completed by Christ rather than the church filling or completing him. And B, further revelation in the New Testament, actually in this letter, indicates that the church has become the habitation of the Lord. And it logically follows that he would express himself through that body. Ephesians chapter 2, the next chapter over here, right at the end of that chapter, dealing here with God's household. He doesn't use the word church here. But his body here, he uses a building analogy where Christ is the cornerstone. And he refers to it as God's household, fellow citizens in God's household, in whom the whole building. And the building, again, this is a metaphor for the church, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Well, you would not say that the temple filled the Lord, using some of those verses we'd seen in the Old Testament, but rather the Lord, the glory of the Lord, or something like that, filled the temple. In whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And if God and the Holy Spirit and Christ all indwell the church, well, the first sense here makes more sense. So thus, the church is viewed as a receptacle that has been filled by Christ himself. It is the vehicle through which he has chosen to manifest his person, his presence, his life, his power, and his grace. So as individual believers, you go through life and you live your day-to-day existence and all of that. You might think, well, I'm a big deal. Who knows who I am? What difference does it make what I do? I'm just out here, another little sheep in the world. and doing my thing, and maybe people don't notice. Maybe they do, maybe they don't. Most probably don't. And all of that, and you might think, well, none of this really matters. But the fact is, if the church is the vehicle through that he fills, this is the vehicle through which he has chosen to operate. And there is no more significant organization on the planet than the church. Now, there never has been, in fact. Certainly following the advent of the church age, anyway. One could argue, well, the temple and the tabernacle and all that were important in their time and age. And they were. But that's not really an organization now, is it? Those are structures. We're talking about an organization of human beings through which the Lord himself says, I'm going to fulfill my eternal plan. And each one has a part. Each individual part matters. If it didn't, well, that's just the same, you might say, using that building analogy. Well, it doesn't really matter what I put here. Bubble gum will do. The wall will be fine. No, you would never build like that. Every part matters. Nobody, you know, obviously the foundation is critical to any structure. We know that. But again, every other part in the structure matters. And each one has a part and has a place. And if they're not fulfilling their mandates, you're failing the church. You're failing the Lord. We all are if we don't. And the problem is with a body, with an organization, we stand and fall together. We're not going to do this individually. It's just not going to work that way. It's never worked that way. There's nothing in the Bible that advocates this sort of lone wolf approach to Christianity. That's not manifested anywhere that I've ever found. There's this constant, and we're going to see it a lot in this letter, this emphasis on unity and doing things in the right way that we're supposed to be doing. So thus, again, the church is viewed as a receptacle. That has been filled by Christ himself. And you say, well, I have a hard time getting my mind about that, around that. How does he fill us? Well, obviously, as God, he's omnipresent anyway. And obviously, it would appear, at least we don't know, but it certainly appears that even in the hypostatic union in its glorified state, in the resurrection body, that his physical body is limited in the time-space continuum. But it may not be. We may just think it is. Because he may be able to do all kinds of things in that body we can't imagine. But we certainly know that in that body he's now free to express all the attributes of God. So he no longer is under the kenosis. He no longer had to empty himself. Now he can manifest and express and enjoy and use every attribute of God at his fingertips. This is the place to which he has been exalted in God's plan. Well, 44 here, the articular participle that follows refers to Christ and not to the Father. And at issue is whether one is to identify the participle as being a middle voice or passive voice, since the parsing looks the same. So which is it? Well, if the participle is a middle, the subject would still be Christ, who is viewed as filling or controlling all things. That's kind of the purpose of the filling. Obviously, hopefully you kind of picked up on that, that if he fills the body, the purpose of all of that is so he can control the body. If he fills all time and space, he has control over all time and space. In his humanity, I mean in the glorified hypostasis, he does. And so if he has this much power and this much control, this is the kind of thing here Paul is getting at that believers maybe don't spend any time really even thinking about, which is obviously critical to an understanding. When you get into Christology, these passages would be critical to explaining who he is. And then, of course, out of that, what he does. Well, B, if one parses it as a passive, the subject would have to be the Father. And then you would translate it, the one being filled in every way. And that would change the subject over to the Father here, which it has not been for some time in the text. Here, it's generally, as we know all through this, the focus has really been on the Lord himself. Not just that God hasn't done these things through him. We know he has. But the last mention of God was which he brought about in Christ. And that was back in verse 20, was the last real reference to the Father. Well, I take it back. He put all things in subjection. In verse 22, he's the subject of that there as well. So then the accusative phrase would have to be taken adverbially. To mean something like entirely or completely. Well, in that sense, does the fullness of the Godhead fill the Son? Yes. That part's true too. That's not untrue. That's one of the things that comes out in the book of Colossians. It was his good pleasure that all the fullness dwelt in him. And so all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily in Christ at the first advent. Now, obviously, part of the kenosis was he wasn't able to manifest all that fully. He couldn't manifest fully his nature as God. It would have killed everybody. Mm-hmm. If he gives full expression to his glory, everybody dies. And so just on very few isolated, limited times did he ever give expression to some of his glory. Like the Mount of Transfiguration was one of those. Where suddenly, in the middle of the dark night and everything, how much this could be seen, I've got to believe it could have been seen from a distance if people were looking. That suddenly this light, this blazing light appears up there on the mountain. And the disciples that are there with him, they're tired, they're almost asleep, or had fallen asleep. And so they wake up to all of this. And there he is talking with Moses and Elijah, and he's given expression to some of his glory. Believe me, not all of it. Or again, they would have been dead. So then you would take the final phrase again to mean something adverbially, like entirely or completely. Well, 45 here, the actual construction would suggest that Christ is still the subject, indicating that the participle should be parsed as a middle. And the prepositional phrase that concludes verse 23 here functions as the object of the participle. And in the Greek, that's the most natural sense of it. It functions as the object of the participle. And in fact, it is sandwiched to tell you that it goes with that participle. It is sandwiched in between the article and the participle itself, which is articular, of course. So 46, some interpret, see, there's actually the article here, the here, to, and then here's the participle down here. Well, this intervening phrase here obviously is modifying, and it looks to be, it's an accusative, so normally you would just expect that that is the object of it. So 46, some interpreters have noted the middle voice, that the middle voice may be used with an active sense. And that is how many deal with this verb, and the New American Standard kind of reflects that. In their translation, the one filling is more active. However, the middle voice emphasizes the subject more than the action of the verb. The indirect middle indicates that the subject, the emphasis is more on the subject because he has some interest in what's being done. Now, still, he's doing it, don't get me wrong. In the middle, it doesn't rule out that the subject is performing the action. But why is he performing the action? And what is the emphasis of all of this? So the emphasis here, the sense is, point 48 now, currently, that Christ currently, the present tense indicates ongoing action, that Christ currently fills all things, in all places and in all ways, that there's nothing that's not subject to him. So when we go to ask God and we ask for things, as he said, when you pray, pray in my name. And that doesn't, again, that doesn't just mean at the end of your prayer, dear God, let me win the lottery in Jesus' name. You just append Jesus to it. That makes it all right. He's talking about acting in his stead, on his behalf. And that's what the church is here to do. We're not here to represent ourselves. We're not here for our own comfort. We're not here for our own ease. We're not here for anything other than to glorify God through what he has done in Christ by incorporating us into his mystical body. And the church, of which is going to be, again, the focal point, the center of display throughout all eternity as to what the grace of God has done. And why believers aren't, one, interested in this or don't care about it is another whole issue. But the fact is, most people don't even study this. They don't even think about it. That the focal point of all this isn't us. It's him. And the fact that we are just, as it were, the vehicle through which he has chosen to work. And in fact, the only authorized vehicle in this dispensation. Other parachurch organizations are not authorized by God. They crank up their own authority, as it were. Now, do some of them do good work? Yes. In certain levels, yes. Is the Salvation Army helpful? It sure is if you're in trouble. But you want to go there to get your doctrine? Well, try that some night and see how it works. You'll find out you won't get much or any. And are some of these other organizations, Youth for Christ or Campus Crusade or Jews for Jesus, are they effective in what little area they work in? A focus on the family, yes. But are they teaching the Bible? Are they functioning as it first? Are they functioning within the confines of the church, or are they lost to themselves? And generally speaking, these parachurch organizations are lost to themselves. And yet everything is supposed to be run through the church. This is the only authorized body he's got. So believers, obviously, are to know all this. Again, he has an interest in taking, obviously, if he's filling all things, he's got an interest in doing that. That it's not, he's not just sort of mindless, well, I'll just fill everything, I don't care. There's a reasoning behind this. Well, 49, however, this should not be considered only in a spatial or physical sense. One should understand that Christ pervades all things with his spirit, his power and authority, overseeing every detail of the universe and directing all things to their proper end. That this is now being administrated. It's always been administrated through the Son, but now the Son is in hypostatic union with humanity. And that adds an entirely new dimension to all of this. That, as we've seen and pointed out before, that one of the issues at issue in the angelic conflict is who is going to rule planet Earth, men or angels? And Satan's convinced it's angels. God is convinced it's a man. Well, we'll see who wins. I'll give you odds if anybody wants to take Satan. I'll give you plenty of odds that he doesn't win. Well, of course, I've read the end of the book. He loses. Spoiler alert. God's gonna take him out. Well, here, point 50, Paul is indicating that the church is filled with Christ's fullness, i.e. filled with him. And that Christ is the one who is completely filling or controlling the entire cosmos. And I mean the entire material universe in that sense. There's nothing beyond the scope of his authority. There's nothing that's not under his control. Now, one of the things, and we saw this Sunday as we mentioned it, but yet we don't see all this yet. But are these things true whether we see them or not? And the answer, of course, is yes, they are. We don't have to see it for it to be true. But the fact is, if apart from faith, though, you never know any of this. Apart from revelation, you never know any of this. This is all information that can only be found here in some sense. Well, there's some parallels in Colossians, but only in a couple of places in the Bible that really emphasizes this. Well, 51, as head over all things, Christ exercises his sovereign rule over all things within the universe. However, only the church is filled by him with every spiritual blessing, redemption, the forgiveness of sins, the indwelling spirit, spiritual gifts, and so much more. While he fills and controls every aspect of the material universe, the fact is he doesn't control it in a way that necessarily benefits them. For us, for the church, it's to our benefit. This is a great advantage to the church to have somebody who can control everything running your organization. And then our job is to, of course, figure out what he wants and then orient to that. That's our job in all of this. He hasn't asked us to run the organization. He's asked us to fulfill our little part in it. And whatever that may entail. So 52, as Lincoln has observed, Paul juxtaposes these ecclesiological, that's things related to the church, and cosmic perspectives in such a way as to underscore the extraordinary status of the church. Although Christ is constantly filling the cosmos, at present, it is only the church which has and can express his fullness. And so, in a certain sense, of course, and this is why our dispensation is going to end, as you might imagine. It only makes sense that if this is the vehicle he has chosen, and then that vehicle fails and won't fulfill its mandates, then what use does he have for it? It served its purpose. Might as well just be junked, frankly. I mean, you would do that with a car. If your car's 30 years old and it won't start and the transmission slips and, you know, the radiator has leaks, you wouldn't just keep using that indefinitely. You'd get rid of it. It'd go to the junkyard eventually. And the fact is, this is what we find in the Laodicean era of the church age. This is the era that ends the church age. Because the church is failing in its mandates badly. It is not expressing, the Lord is not allowing the Lord to work through it because it's consumed with money and the details of life. And particularly Western Christianity is the worst at some of this. The Babylonian mentality, again, that we studied so great for a year. Did that any of that seem edifying? Did you think, oh yeah, the Babylonians, they really got it together. They're really good. Then why is God judging them so drastically? And the fact is, it's because they don't have it together. And so very much the matter of commercialism and everything that permeates political and economic Babylon, unfortunately, has believers wrapped up in it as well. And that's just the nature. And that's part of the reason why the church is going down. They're lukewarm. But what do they say? They say, I am rich. I am increased with goods. I don't have need of anything. And physically, people in this world are not lacking a lot. That's true. And again, basic standard of living in America probably dwarfs most of the rest of the world. We get that. But the fact is, the church has caught up in that and has become lukewarm. They don't care about sacrifice. Why should they? The idea of sacrifice is becoming so much foreign to people that to talk about it almost makes you sound like a weirdo. Why sacrifice? What for what reason? Well, what if it's God's will? Let's just discuss that one. Just that one reason. What if it's God's will? That would be the only reason I would think to do so anyway. So again, this is I like this statement here because it does underscore the extraordinary status of the church. Only through this organization, this body, has he chosen to manifest himself fully. Okay, well now because of the nature of this chapter, the way it's been broken up, and the fact that it was really largely only three sentences, we will give you kind of a summary of this because I covered a lot of doctrines that we needed to update. And I don't know that there are as many coming up. We'll still have a few more, but some of the material here doesn't lend itself to me to going off on doctrinal issues, but we'll see as we get into chapter 2. So point one here, Paul begins this letter with an appeal to his status as an apostle of Jesus Christ, which identifies him as a divinely commissioned leader within the church. And he says this is so by the will of God. Paul, number one, did not assume this office. Paul is not on some kind of an ego trip. Paul is here because it's God's will for him to be so, and Paul has chosen to cooperate with that will. That's another matter, of course, that even if it's the will of God, does that mean it will be so? Does everything God wills happen? Well, in the divine decrees, yes. In daily, everyday life down here, no. God wills all men to be saved and come to a full knowledge of the truth. Is that happening? No. So we have to distinguish between God's will, and this is a big important point. You have to distinguish between God's will in the divine decrees and his overall will of his plan, which will be accomplished in infinite, minute detail. And God's will as it exists down here on a fallen planet, with a fallen race. Where people are marked with sin natures that they don't always corral, or maybe never. In the case of the unbeliever, he never does. Now, he may not go out and kill somebody. He may get mad, but he may not go ahead and follow through with it and kill the person. But it's not, again, because he's somehow overruled his sin nature. It's because, more likely, he's afraid of going to jail. Mm-hmm. Why don't people commit certain sins and certain crimes? Well, there's a fear because there's a knowledge that attached to certain behaviors is certain penalties. And so if you engage in a particular behavior, well, then you're going to have a particular penalty. So, again, unbelievers may not give in to their sin natures. But the will of God for them to be saved, well, that's still up to them. That's up to their volition. So the will of God, obviously, Paul is talking about the divine will, both certainly in the divine decrees. But Paul recognized this in time as God's will and opted to fulfill it. Opted to cooperate. There. So following his customary declaration of phase 2 grace and peace from the Father and the Son. And this deals again with phase two blessings, wishes, as it were, if you want to. This can either be taken as an indicative statement or maybe a wish or a prayer. May grace and peace be to you. But it sounds more like to me an indicative statement that he's saying from God the Father and God the Son, this is their attitude towards you now. Grace and peace. And you may not always feel that way, but that is their attitude. That is what they sent. So he immediately begins a lengthy eulogia, which extols the Father for every spiritual blessing, which are to be found in the heavenly realms. Again, the eulogia, this term, that's blessing, blessed be there. There's a similar Hebrew, baraka, a blessing. And that's about what this consists of. Well, three, however, the fact that the blessings are in the heavenly realm does not prevent the believer from accessing and enjoying these spiritual benefits. Now, we haven't gotten there yet. But number one, Paul, why first, if these things weren't available to us, why mention them? That's just cruel. Oh, by the way, God's got $1 million for you in a bank account, but you can't get it. It's all there, but that's fine. No, that's cruel. You wouldn't do that. So, as we're going to find out, these blessings are available to us because we are in the heavenly places as well, in Christ. As these blessings are in Christ, so are we in Christ. And so these things are available to believers in the here and now. Again, it doesn't prevent him from accessing and enjoying these benefits. For throughout this blessing, Paul regularly addresses the matter of positional truth. That's going to be seen a lot through the book. He continues to do it in chapter 2. I don't know how far. Maybe once he gets into the exhortation part, he won't stress it as much. But positional truth is, again, key to Paul's doctrines. That as an unbeliever, you are in the realm of the old sin nature, death, Adam, all of that. You were born into this realm. You had no choice over it. And you were doomed. We were all doomed. Everybody in this realm is doomed. And there's no way out of this realm by your own efforts. That makes it even worse. It's not only bad enough that you're doomed, you can't do anything about it. You are spiritually dead. How are you going to impress God? Let's go down to the morgue and see what kind of tricks the dead can do to get our attention. They can't do anything. They're dead. And so, positional truth means in Christ, at the point of faith in Christ, you are entered into union with Him, with Jesus Christ, and life, righteousness, and all the benefits that come from Him. Justification, not being obviously in Romans there, the first primary thing Paul dealt with. Justification, then sanctification. All these things are in Christ, and this is where the believer is now. So you're dead to all this, whether you know it or not. You're dead to it. And the question is, can we figure these things out and live them out in our daily lives? And of course, this is one of the questions Paul asked. Okay, well, since we're under grace over here, God's grace has given us life and all of that, shall we continue in the realm over here under the old sin nature so we can get more grace? That's one of the distortions someone might advance. And Paul headed it off at the pass. And he said, no. He said, you're dead to this realm. You died to this realm. Christ is dead to this realm, and you're in Christ, and you're dead to this realm too. Now, so you say, well, if I'm dead to this realm, how come it seems like my old sin nature is still alive? Well, because it is. The death, obviously, one of the things about death, when people think about death, they tend to think of physical death most often. That's the most prominent way people think of it. But death always implies a separation of some kind. And so when you die to this, you're separated from this. Now, the question is, while you can never go back over here again, the fact is, you can live like you are. You can't ever get back into this circle. Do you want to? This circle leads to hell. Everybody in this circle goes to hell. Now, this circle leads to heaven. So do you really, in your right mind, oh, I wish I'd never gotten saved. You're an idiot. What a complete moron. Are you kidding me? That just betrays some stupidity of the grossest kind. So would you really, but do people go back and live like they're over here? Yes, they do. But they don't have to. That's the key element in all of this, is that with the death of Christ and dealing with the sin and the old sin nature itself, that we no longer have to obey it. Now, that doesn't mean we won't. It just means we don't have to. See, the unbeliever doesn't have that privilege. He doesn't have that great opportunity to not obey it. Those that are in the flesh can never obey God. All they can do is run under their sin nature, and it will dictate the course of their lives. Whatever their lust pattern tells them to do, that's how they'll live. It's different for different people. There's many different variations on the old sin nature, and it's lust as there are people. So whatever that person happens to think is great. So throughout this blessing here, Paul regularly addresses the matter of positional truth, which refers to the believer's removal from his position in Adam and his new union with Jesus Christ. 5, Paul indicates that the current status of believers is consistent with and based on the reality of God's choices and actions in eternity past. So there he uses, at the beginning of verse 4, those two words, just as. Even as. What we have now is consistent with God's actions and what he did in eternity past that we can't see, but that we only know about here, again, by Paul through revelation, as he reveals it. So 6, while one may debate the precise order of events in eternity past, did election precede destination or vice versa? The realities of election and predestination were necessary decisions that God made when he initiated the salvation process. And so while we talk about the necessity of faith in Christ, and yes, that's true, and the matter of positive volition, people who want to know God or they don't want to know him. Positive volition wants to know God. Negative volition doesn't care. The real positive person not only wants to know God, he wants to obey him and live in a manner that God wants him to live in. Negative volition, they don't care. That doesn't matter to them really in any way. But the fact is, whatever we decide to do, God knew we were going to do it. And this matter of election and predestination demonstrates that. And it also removes any amount, any opportunity for human boasting of any kind. You say, well, I'm positive, that's why he saved me. He had worked out your salvation before you ever made one decision. So you cannot lay it off strictly to your positive volition, because God's actions preceded all of that. And one of the things that came across, of course, very loud and clear there in Romans, as he got into the discussion, the rather lengthy discussion on Israel and all of that, and that is that it's God's choice. It's not according to him who runs or wills it. It's God's will that matters. It's not what men think necessarily. It's what God has chosen. And he has chosen to save those he chose to save. Now, we understand that those he chose to save were those he knew was going to believe. But the fact is, again, still saved us long before we did anything. This is all strictly a matter of grace. There's no human merit involved in it at all. Even in being positive, it's just a matter that's expressed through faith. And we've constantly taught that faith is a non-meritorious system of thinking. The matter of faith is that the merit resides in the object of faith. And as we pointed out, the object of faith, if it's not right, can get you into all kinds of trouble. If you put your faith in the wrong thing, the wrong person, the wrong situation, you can be in so much trouble so fast. I saw this here, and it's been probably been a couple of weeks ago, or maybe 3 now, I don't remember. But a bunch of these kids put their faith in this girl to drive so much that they thought they could ride on top of the van. Well, they're dead. Their faith was placed in the wrong object, and guess what? They got burned in a big way. And if they're unbelievers, they're now in hell. And you're going to bet they wish they hadn't have trusted that girl. But guess what? Faith in the wrong object. Being in the wrong place at the wrong time. So faith, again, non-meritorious. God did all of this, worked all of this out without any input from us, didn't need any help whatsoever, and had it all aligned out all by himself under his own sovereignty. And now we know that certain things motivated God, like love. Love motivated God to do all this. So again, God is much maligned. I know, I get it. I listen to people all the time and hear them talk about God and the things they say, the television shows and this and that. And, he's mostly just the butt of jokes, frankly. That's really largely all he's been reduced to. And yet, apart from this God, they don't even exist. And don't even have life. So, one you would think, one would be grateful, but not necessarily. Well, okay, so here, again, the order of events doesn't really matter. And having rethought this again, I would probably go with by predestining us, he chose us in him as the main verb in verse 4. And I would probably now classify by predestining us to adoption as a following participle of means. But that's small potatoes in the big scheme of things here. We want to be as accurate as we can, but I also have to say, look, if they're reversed, does it materially affect your salvation? Or how you live the Christian life today? No, it does not. Well, God's purpose in electing believers in eternity past is so that in the end, they would be holy and blameless before Him. Now, that's the ultimate goal. But, however, that does not rule out the pursuit of phase 2 sanctification and growth in these matters. And, in fact, we have a number of exhortations and imperatives to that end, which suggests that phase 2, holiness and all of that, is to be pursued by believers. But again, reading Paul in Romans, it was very clear to me, hopefully it was to all of you, that following justification, the natural course of events is sanctification. And if that doesn't follow, it opens up the question, was the person ever saved? Now, we can't know all that. Because I'm not going to take the position that everybody that gets saved ipso facto goes on and performs and completes their phase 2 sanctification. Obviously, that's not the case. And there are believers who, they got saved, they pursued sanctification for a while and growth, and then they peeled off and they go back and they live like their unbelieving counterpart. So are you going to say, well, after 5, 10, 15 years, well, I don't think they were saved. No, you probably recognize they were saved. It's the person that says they're saved and never darkens the door of a church anywhere, never studies the Bible, never does anything related to God. I'm curious about. But I don't have to judge it because in the end, God will judge us. It's up to Him. At a certain level, frankly, I don't care if they're saved or not. Obviously, my attitude as a believer is I wish everybody would get saved. But that's what I thought would happen. Once I got saved, I heard the good news. And I thought, everybody's going to want to know this. Not so much. Not so much with doctrine either. So again, this doesn't rule out phase 2 stuff, but this is the goal. Ultimately, this is how He wants us to be. And so obviously, I think it would behoove the believer to say, well, if this is what He wants, I should probably start now. Maybe. So additionally, point 8, God's purpose here is seen to flow from His disposition that is marked by His goodwill toward all mankind, but most particularly towards those who would be positive to the truth. Now, does God love unbelievers? At a certain level, yes. God loves the entire world. Does He feel the same way we might ask, again, applying this matter of anthropomorphisms, human emotions to God? Does He feel the same way about unbelievers He feels about believers? No. Any more than you feel the same way about some kid out there you don't know and your own child? You don't feel the same way. Say, well, I kind of feel for him or something. Well, you might, but you don't feel the same way. And it's foolish to expect a parent to feel the same way about a stranger as they do about their own child. And it's foolish to try to pin God down into a box and say, well, He's got to love everybody. Well, He does love everybody and He has goodwill towards everybody. But He's also laid out the dictates of His plan. And it says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. If you're not, know this, that the wrath of God abides on you. And that you will have your part in the lake of fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So, know all this as you make your decisions and life, of course, about God. But God has not done this in a corner. God has spelled this out to the world in broad, open terms that anybody now can see and can easily access through the Scriptures. So, but again, God has goodwill. We saw this at the birth of Christ in the angelic announcement. Peace on earth and goodwill toward men. God is amenable to the human race. He wants to save every one of them. But again, He also allows for the free function of volition, and if a person doesn't want to be saved, He's not going to make them. Even though it's in that person's best interest to be saved. God will let them take their volition and flush themselves right into hell. And we have to, at some level, while that's difficult, we have to honor that. We can't change that. I don't think we'd be, it's not certainly our prerogative to try to. So it's goodwill, again, towards all mankind, but especially that's manifested towards those who believe, towards those who accept the truth. Just as an obedient child, using another analogy, you might have two children. One of them's obedient, the other one's an idiot. Well, which one are you gravitate towards? Well, probably the one that's obedient. That's the child the parent would probably favor. And rightly so. But at any rate, we do know that God is benevolent, that he is kind. Well, 9, all God's benevolent and gracious actions, which provide these great spiritual blessings to those who believe the gospel, also have the purpose of enhancing his glory. And this is, again, the thing that underpins everything, that undergirds all that God does. And his revelation, why did God reveal himself? His purpose is to share his glory, but it's also to manifest that glory. What would we know about God if he didn't reveal himself? The answer is nothing. We would know absolutely nothing about him unless he chooses to reveal himself. Who knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? And even so, nobody knows the thoughts of God except the spirit of God. So apart from revelation, apart from God's desire and his benevolence and kindness and grace and love and all of this, a man would still be stuck. But he has manifested all these things and manifested them clearly. These also have the purpose of enhancing his glory. And we'll see that if you look ahead just a second into chapter 2 there. A verse that we've actually looked at many times. Verse 6, well, actually, the main verb begins here in verse 5. He made us, this is where the actual main verb of the sentence comes up. First 4.5 verses lead up to this. He made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us in the heavenly places. Why? Purpose clause, verse 7. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That throughout eternity, that it will be seen that God took sinners, people who were spiritually dead, aliens, hostile enemies, alienated rather, not aliens, alienated, hostile in their minds, enemies, and yet provides his own son to die in their behalf. For a righteous man, one may die. And for a benefactor, one might give his life. But who would give their life for their enemies? This is unheard of. This is unheard of in the world. People don't do this. This is, and God has all eternity now to display the nature of his grace in Christ and his kindness. That's a factor in this also as well. So, 10, Paul references God's grace, his unmerited favor or blessing, by combining terms that relate to wealth, riches, or abundance, suggesting that the supply of his grace toward the believer cannot be exhausted. As he talks about this in verse 6, this is the first time we see the phrase "to the praise of his glory," or here, the more expansive phrase, "to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us." And the implication here is that God bestows all this freely because he's got so much of it. The grace is a commodity that he lacks nothing. He has all the grace necessary to bestow freely on everyone, and he's never going to run out. That through all eternity we're going to see this grace being demonstrated and praised. Through, obviously, salvation first and foremost. Obviously, that's where it all begins. But through the bestowal of rewards and these various things he's going to do throughout the ages of eternity for the adjusted believer. For those who paid the price, who will have the great glory that he's going to manifest to them and on them. So, So 11 here, he goes on to state that God lavishly confers this grace on all that are in union with his beloved Son. That's the thing there, which he bestowed on us freely. In the beloved, that just means in the Son whom he loved. And if he loved the Son, and we are in the Son, as he has to treat us the same way. That this is the nature of God. He cannot be a respecter of persons. So he can't just grace his Son out. But then you say, well, he's graced his Son out now. Jesus is exalted. He's at the right hand. He's got all this authority and power and blessing and all that. Yeah, but look at his phase two here on planet Earth during the kenosis, the incarnation. Did God just do everything for his Son and he never suffered anything? Or was his niche difficult, fraught with danger? Didn't really, I suspect, after probably the first cleansing of the temple. It may have taken a little while after that. But I don't know that it took a long time. That after that first cleansing of the temple, from about then on, it may have been, again, a little bit longer. But he lived every day basically under death threats. Is that your niche? My niche? Anybody here living under death threats every day? The cosmos is going to kill you? The religious leaders are going to kill you? And he lived his life under this cloud. And you look at his phase two with the disciples. But did God just say, okay, look, I know this is my Son. I'm going to give him 12 of the most amazing dudes you have ever seen. Mm-hmm. Or did he give him just 12 normal guys who had their own share of problems and failures and foibles and all those things? And the answer is no. And obviously part of the plan was for him to have among his group a total unbeliever. And why this? Well, one of the things that does, having Judas around for that entire ministry, it shows you that you can't change negative volition. I can't change negative volition. If a person doesn't have the desire to pursue God and his plan and orient and all of that, there's not a whole lot anybody can do. I could be Jesus. I'm not. I don't look a lot like Jesus. Well, no. But Jesus, anybody going to accuse you? Well, Jesus wasn't a good teacher. No, I think he was probably about the best there ever was. I think his teaching was stellar. That you couldn't find anything wrong with it. And believe me, as we know, his enemies were constantly looking. They were constantly looking for things wrong with his teaching. And they couldn't find a thing to pin their case on. They couldn't get anything on it. And so, did God in his phase two, Jesus has all these blessings now, but was that what his phase two was like? Or was it fraught with difficulty, temptation? Oh, how about those 40 days out in the wilderness? Was Jesus left at the mercy of Satan for some time? Yep. Well, I don't want him to do that to me. Well, I suspect we'll be tempted or tested. I know we'll be tempted because he's already said he was tempted in all things just as we are. Only he never sinned. He never gave in. And so, here, as we go on, he states that this is all that are in union with his beloved Son. To be in union with his Son is to set you up for all these blessings. Okay, well, our time is gone. Let's go ahead and stop there. And I think we've got enough, hopefully, we can wrap this up tomorrow night. And I'll be getting you out the new notes for chapter 2 shortly. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, would sanctify this to our spiritual growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.